Let us pray. Almighty, great and gracious Father, we do come to you this morning with thankfulness for all that you do, for many of our answered prayers. You are a majestic God. What a privilege that you have given us that we can call you our Father. What a privilege that we have a high priest who even at this moment pleads on our behalf. Father, in any way, you have shown us how marvelous, how awesome that you are. Father, we recognize that we are earthen vessels, but it has pleased you to bring your word to us in written form, so that by studying them, we will know your will, to know how you want us to function as your ambassadors. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of this word, we do so in obedience to that instruction that tells us not to forsake the assembly of believers, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. Father, we know we are in a tumultuous times, and that our stability is in you and in you only. Even though sometimes we do not act that way, we do not talk that way, but we know that you are faithful, that you sustain us, regardless of all that's around us. So this morning, as we have gathered to study a portion of your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive what he wants us to hear this morning. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We move on to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 22. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 22. He reads, "In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The passage that we read is one of those that reminds me of the pitiful state that our local churches have fallen into. By that I mean, there are cases where pastors teach, for example, the grace of God in such a way that it leads to licentiousness. On the other hand, there are those who preach about the justice or judgment of God to people's despair. Now, the truth of the matter is that we are required to have a balanced approach in declaring the full message of God. Now, this full message means then that it will be partly doctrine, partly application. But unfortunately, most of our churches, local churches, do not tolerate doctrine. It's not exciting to them, so to say. They want application. Now, when you give it to them, the application, they don't even obey it. They can't sit still to learn few things that the Bible has to say. The passage we have this morning is one of those. It is not an easy passage, because it's nothing is there to thrill you, so to say, unless you get tuned in to doctrine. That is that we should be careful, especially this morning. Don't fall asleep. Because I'm not going to turn into too many scripture. That doesn't mean I won't, but it won't be so much as to keep you awake. But you need to listen carefully. Let the Holy Spirit guide you, because all we'll be dealing with this morning has to do with arguments. And so that the issue is that because the churches, local churches, do not want doctrines, they know little about Jesus Christ. They know he died on the cross, and they are forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. That's about all they know. But all the things that we'll be studying in Hebrews, they have no clue. And pastors help, because they say, well, it's difficult to preach the book of Hebrews because you don't have point one, two, three, and so on. But the truth of the matter is that we are given a message. That message has to do with the kingdom of God. Comprehensive message, which in order to be comprehensive, we must deal with doctrine and we must deal with application. We do not manufacture things out of a text. If the text calls for application, we'll do that. If it's only doctrine, we'll do that. The author of Hebrews, for the most part, all he's been doing so far is giving us doctrine. Every here and there, application. But once we finish the 10th chapter, he'll hit us with dosages of application till the 13th chapter, of the book. So, all I'm saying all of this is simply to tell you, don't fall asleep. It's going to be a bumpy ride in the sense that it's only arguments. And so that if you allow your mind to wander for a second, you get lost for the rest of the day. So it is important to pay a close attention. Well, to understand the relevance of this section of Hebrews, it is important to read it in the context of the book. Now, we indicated that the author's primary theme, beginning in verse 7 of the 8th chapter to the 39th verse of the 10th chapter, is really a comparison of the Old and the New Covenants. Now, the purpose, of course, is to demonstrate that the New Covenant is superior to the Old because of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. Now, in order to substantiate this theme, the author presented three major categories of arguments. There are three major categories of argument that go that cover that passage, chapter 8, verse 7, up to chapter 9, verse 39. There are three major arguments that the author of Hebrews has given. Now, his first major argument, if you recall, is that the old covenant is obsolete and ineffective. The second major argument is that Jesus made the new covenant superior to the old, being its mediator, and because he entered the most holy place in heaven. So we now come to the third major argument that is the concern of this section. The third major argument is that the new covenant is superior to the old because of the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice. That is his major third argument, that the new covenant is superior to the old because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is superior to any other sacrifice that man has ever made. That is the major argument that we will go through in the rest of the past section anyway. So this third major argument is supported with several facts that should help the reader to be convinced of the superior nature of the new covenant. The first fact that the author presented is that the old covenant was ratified with the blood of animals. Now, that's all we're going to, no matter what I go through today, remember that the major thing that we're walking through today is simply that one fact, one that assertion, that the old covenant was ratified with the blood of animals. Now, some of these things eventually will help us to appreciate who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us, so that we don't get distracted, just like the local churches, they're getting distracted by the things around the world. And we're not called to do anything but to uphold the kingdom of God. So that whenever we get involved in anything, the first question that comes to my mind, even when I hear people converse, even believers, the first thing that comes to my mind, now how does that advance the kingdom of God? If it doesn't, then it is nonsense. It has no relevance to the scripture. It has no relevance to the word of God. The only thing that, as the Apostle Paul says, I don't want to know anything from you except Christ crucified. What that means is whatever it is that we study, our focus must be on the kingdom of God, the person of Jesus Christ. We should not allow anyone to distract us from that focus. That is a primary focus for which you are existing on this planet as a believer. So this fact that the covenant is ratified by the blood of animals will have implication. But the author of Hebrew at this point is trying to give us an understanding so that when he begins to show some of the applications, we can go back and think about the fact that yes, the old covenant was ratified with the blood of animals. So it is this fact then that is given before us in the section that we're about to consider. Of course, the implied argument is that if the old covenant was ratified by the blood of animals, and the new covenant is ratified by the blood of Christ, that is by his death, then it follows that based on the means of ratification of the new covenant, it has to be superior to the old covenant. Now the author signals that not only is he providing an explanation to the basis of the inheritance those who are in the new covenant receive because of the death that has occurred, that was mentioned in verse 15, but also that he is advancing his argument concerning his major thesis of the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Now the signal the author used to convey this explanation and movement towards a new argument in the Greek is really a Greek conjunction that is not translated in the NIV and few other English versions, but rendered for in many others. Now the English versions that did not translate the conjunction probably took it as a signal to indicate a transition to a new point, or even as a continuation of the previous argument. However, it seems that the author probably used it both for explanation and for a transition into a new argument. Now, we say this because, on the one hand, what follows has to do with the concept of inheritance. But in previous verse, the author had mentioned the eternal inheritance that was secured by the death of Christ, so that what follows is really an explanation to support that assertion. On the other hand, the author presented a new argument that concerns the ratification of the old covenant. Now, it is this understanding that the conjunction the author used also signals an explanation that helps us then to make a smooth transition between the last argument and the argument of this present section. You see, the author introduced the concept of a will, beginning with the first phrase. Look at first phrase of verse 16, when he said, in the case of a will. Now, the introduction of a will is abrupt. If the author was not thinking of the eternal inheritance that he mentioned in verse 15. Now, the word will is translated from the same Greek noun, diatheke. That is spelled out as D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Have a reason for writing it down. Diatheke. Now that word has different meanings. It could refer to the verbal content of an agreement between two persons, specifying reciprocal benefits and responsibilities. And so that word can mean covenant, pact, contract. It is in this meaning that was applied in verse 15. However, some commentators take this meaning of covenant as applicable to our verse. They don't see why verse 15, the Greek word should be translated diatheke, should be translated covenant, and then in verse 16, a will. They don't see the reason. Well, another meaning of the noun is a reference to a legal document by which property is transferred by the deceased to an heir or heirs, and so means will or testament. Now, it is this meaning that is applicable to verse 16. Now, here comes the always the thing that we do when we're studying. We know that this Greek word can have those two meanings. And in verse 15, it was translated covenant. So why should the translators use the word will in verse 16? And my answer is really that it is the right one. So why would they do that? The simplest answer is the context. The context. We know that the meaning of a word is determined by context, not by a dictionary definition, which is what some old or past theologians and pastors who studied the Greek language in the seminaries, they were so booked up on, this is what the Greek dictionary says, it must be the meaning everywhere. And that's not true, because even from English you know that the word is to be determined by its context. So, having stated this, how do I know that? Well, there are three assertions the author made in verses 16 and 17 that imply clearly that the meaning of the Greek noun, diatheke, in verse 16 could not be understood as a covenant, but as a will. A first assertion is that date is necessary with respect to the Greek word used in the sentence that follows in verse 16. Look at verse 16. The sentence that follows says, it is necessary to prove the date of the one who made it. Now this sentence declares a truism that is applicable only to a will, but not to a covenant. Now, it is a well-known fact that a will is not read or implemented until the one who made the will is dead. However, when a covenant is established, now, by the way, marriage is a covenant. When a covenant is established, it goes into effect as soon as the contracting parties agree. Now, this is what I say. That explains why among the ancient people, especially in Israel, once the two families agreed, marriage has taken place. Whether it's, you know, the formal thing or has not taken place or consummation, it doesn't matter. As far as they're concerned, marriage has taken place because somebody's betrothed, so to say. Now, it is true that there was, though, the practice of sacrificing an animal when a covenant was made to show the solemnity of purpose, or simply for the sealing of the covenant between the people. But here, though, it is the date of the party involved that is mentioned and not the date of a sacrificial animal. That in itself should rule out any translation of diatheke as covenant. See, from the clause, the one who made it, see, for that clause is translated actually from a participle of a Greek verb that in our passage means to arrange for disposal of property after one's death, and so simply means to make a will. Now, the date involved in our passage is that of the one who made the will. Although those who argue for the meaning of covenant take the date to be that of the animal. Now, the Greek participle, being an aorist middle, requires that a human agent be responsible for making the arrangement involving the Greek verb. Now, the implication is that it is death of a human being and not an animal that's in view. Therefore, for this assertion, we say it is, look at it again, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, of the author, for that to be correct. Then the Greek noun in question could not refer to a covenant but a will. So the point is that a will does not go into effect without the death of the originator of the will. Thus, to execute a will, it must be demonstrated that the one who wrote the will has died. Now, in modern practice of the Western world, before a will could be executed, there must be a death certificate that duly attests to the death of the one who made the will. Now, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made the will. But here, one we know is really necessary to prove that fact, that the one who made the will is dead. Now, the reason this has to be done leads to the second assertion of the author concerning the Greek noun that he used in verse 16, that Greek word diatheke. Now, the second assertion of the author is that a will is executed or valid only after the death of the owner. A will is only valid or executed after the death of the owner. It is this truth that is stated in the first clause. Look at verse 17. The first clause of verse 17 reads, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. Now, a literal translation from the Greek is, for a will is valid upon death. For a will is valid upon death. Now, this is because, first, we have a Greek particle that is used for to explain further what is stated in verse 16. Now, this conjunction is preceded in the Greek by a text, by a Greek adjective with three meanings. That the Greek adjective used can refer to something that can be relied on not to cause disappointment, and so it means reliable, sure, certain, or guaranteed. Now, that is the way that word is used to describe the hope that is firm or steadfast in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. It is, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That's a word. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. We've studied that in the past. So the issue here is the Greek word that is used, translated, that are used literally as valid, or is in, as the NIV use it, enforce and so forth. That Greek word can mean something sure and certain. Another meaning of the adjective pertains to being unwavering and persistent. Hence, means trustworthy, dependable. Trustworthy, dependable, or even firm. Now, it is in this sense that the word, the Greek adjective, is used to describe the kind of commitment to our faith that we should have in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly, steadfast, till the end, or the confidence we had at first. In other words, if we remain committed to what we believe, so to say. Still though, another meaning of the Greek adjective pertains to having validity over a period of time, and so means in force or valid. So that's why you can see an IV use in force. Now it is this third sense though that the adjective is used in our passage. Now the literal word dead is translated from a Greek adjective that here certainly means dead. But it is in the plural in the Greek. So that it should refer to dead persons who made wills. Now, of course, those who insist on the meaning of the Greek noun they are taken, used in verse 16 as covenant, take this word to mean that the dead bodies of the victims necessary to ratify a covenant is in view. However, though, the previous argument we have stated make this unlikely. Thus, the point of the assertion of the first clause of verse 17 is that a will is not in force or valid until it can be established that the person who made it has died. Now, this requirement does not apply to a covenant. Hence, we know that the Greek now used in verse 16 should be rendered will and not covenant. A third assertion of the author that gives us the reason to believe that the ateke should not be translated covenant but will is really a reason for the second assertion, though, that the will is valid only at the death of the originator of the will. So this third assertion then is that a will is never implemented while the one who made it is still alive. Now it is this assertion that is given. Look at the second clause of what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 17. That the third assertion is that a will is never implemented while the one who made it is still alive. So we read, it says, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. Now, only really a careful English reader will recognize that this clause that we just read is a reason for the second assertion. But the Greek made it clear or easier to recognize that the clause that we have read provides a reason for the previous assertion. Now, this is because the author used a Greek conjunction that was not translated in the NIV and in few other English versions, but translated something like since or for in many other of our modern English versions. Since the Greek conjunction is often used as a mark of reason or cause, and so it simply means since, because, for. Now the English versions did not translate, at least the way I can think about is that those in the English versions that did not translate this conjunction probably took it as introducing the negative parallel to the preceding clause. but not a reason for it. But though the flow of the argument requires it to be taken as supplying the reason of what preceded. Now, the truth that a will is never valid or enforced while its originator is still alive does not apply to a covenant. Hence then, this third assertion demonstrates that the Greek noun diatheke used in verse 16 that is translated covenant in most of its occurrences in the New Testament does not have this meaning in verses 16 and 17, but the meaning will or last will and testament. Now, the author's use of the Greek word that is predominantly, or that is predominant meaning, is covenant in the sense of a will in verses 16 and 17 does not imply that a will is the same thing as a covenant. Instead, his intent is to use the principle found in the practice of executing a will to convey the contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. It's a concept. Now, this principle is that death is necessary for a will to be valid or implemented. And then he takes this principle and applies it to his argument in demonstrating the superiority of the new covenant. Now, the author is not alone in this kind of practice of adopting a principle associated with the Greek word diatheke that predominantly means covenant in the New Testament and applying it to an argument in support of a doctrine. Now, Apostle Paul did the same thing in his argument with respect to the law, in his doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. He used the same Greek word that is often rendered covenant in the sense of will in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 and 18. What we're arguing is, sure, the Greek word they are taking is translated will in verse 15 and 16. We're saying the author of Hebrew is not making the two to be equal, will and covenant, but he's just taking the principle that you can't execute a will until death occurs. He's taking that principle of death to apply to his doctrine. And I'm saying he's not the first person to do it. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. Here we read, he said, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and does do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, most of our English versions use the meaning covenant here in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3. For the Greek word diatheke used in Hebrews 9 verse 16. But though a handful of our English word actually, English versions use the word the meaning will, to translate it. Now this same probably, the meaning the apostle had in mind, but the exact translation is not really the issue, but the principle involved in the word used. See, the apostle Paul's point is that a will, or if you prefer, a covenant, is inviolable. See, it is inviolable, so that nothing can be added to it or alter it. Once a will is written and it's sealed, or whatever way it's kept, the person who made it dies, his heirs, children, wife, whatever, they can start fighting all they want. That will cannot be altered. Now, if the courts actually follow laws of God's word, they are not going to alter that will, no matter what anyone argues. Because what that is, it is the express will of the person who wrote it. And you cannot second guess that person. But I know that sometimes, with a lot of money involved, and if you have enough sharp lawyers, the judges seem to do something that shouldn't be done. But in any case, it is a principle that once it's written, you can change it. That's what the Apostle Paul was using in his argument. So it is this principle that the Apostle applies in to indicate that the law could not set aside God's will expressed as a promise to Abraham. Because he said, see, you are made right with God by word of faith. It's a promise. It's based on the promise given to Abraham that he's going to inherit these things. So he says, if you think you have to obey the law to get it, then you're adding something, because it wasn't there in the original promise that God made to Abraham. So in the same fashion then, the author of Hebrews is borrowing the concept of debt necessary to make a will valid in his argument in the section that we're considering. So all he's doing is he's just taking that principle, even though he calls a will. But he's looking at the principle, debt must occur. That is the thing that he's focusing on. So borrowing then the concept of debt with respect to the validity of will among humans is of course limited in its applicability to the argument of the author of Hebrews in our section, since it is the debt of the owner of the will that is essential for a will to be valid. Now we say that it's limited in application because God's covenant with man is really an expression of his will, but its validity does not depend on the death of God, as God cannot die. So that's why we say he has a limited application for what he's drawing from. Therefore then, the author's comparison of God's will or covenant to human covenant cannot be fully pressed. You know, we don't use all the analogy and press, come up with some principles that are really not founded in the passage. However, in the author's illustration, the point we believe that was his focus is the principle that a will requires debt, as that becomes necessary in his argument with respect to the superiority of the new covenant. Now, our assertion that the author of Hebrews in the section we're considering is concerned with the principle of debt involved in validating a will is one that makes sense in light of what follows in verse 18 of what the passage we're studying, Hebrews chapter 9. By this we mean that without the acceptance of this concept that his concern is debt, then what the author described beginning in verse 18 seems unconnected with his mention of a will in verse 16 and 17, or the description becomes contradictory, since a covenant does not require debt of its participants to be valid. As implied in verse 18, when look at it, it says, this is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. Now, what we're saying is, if you don't take that concept, that he's talking about death. Then when you come here, you can't apply it. It will make more sense because you don't have to have a debt for a covenant to take place. All you have to have is agreement. But he's taking the concept in order to make his point. Now to see the point we're making, though, we have only to consider that expression when he says, this is why, of verse 18, that expression. Now the expression is translated from a Greek adverb that in our context is used as a marker to indicate the basis for an action or a procedure. And so the Greek adverb means therefore, hence, because of, this is why, or you can even for which reason. Now regardless of the word used to translate the Greek adverb, the inescapable fact is that what is stated in verse 18 is based on the mention of a will in verses 16 and 18. In effect, the adverb can be understood either to indicate the conclusion that death is necessary in order to make a will valid, or to illustrate further the principle that death is necessary to make a will valid. In either case, since in verse 18, the author returns back to the concept of covenant, it is difficult to see the relationship of a will to a covenant, since a covenant is different from a will in the sense that once a covenant is ratified, not by the date of its participants, it goes into effect, while a will waits for the date of its originator. Now, therefore, then, it is difficult to see how the author will then move from discussing a will in verses 16, 17, to discussing something about death involving the establishment of the first covenant. Unless the principle he wants us to focus on is simply that a will involves death. So then, he tells out this principle in such a way that a covenant that comes from God can be seen as a will that involves death, but not that of God per se. Now, another way for verse 18 to make sense or have connection with verse 16. Now, remember what we're arguing is verse 16 and 17 is talking about will. And all suddenly he goes to verse 18 and starts talking about covenant. But the two things are not the same. So in order to get what he's arguing, you have to hold in your mind, he's talking about the principle of death involved in implementing a will. So that's why I say another way for verse 18 to make sense in or have connection with verses 16 and 17 is to interpret it as being involved in a comparison between a will and a covenant. In other words, he's now making a comparison, which may then explain the reason some English versions began verse 18 with the word hence. Hence. Now this comparison is still connected with death. A will requires the death of the originator in comparison to a covenant that requires also death, although not that of the participants, but that of sacrificial animals. Now remember, I've explained to you that, yes, when they make covenant, big covenant, they will kill an animal. They will do that. But you don't have to have it for the agreement to hold. But they kill it to show this is a very solemn occasion. So now that the author is telling us, you can have a covenant, you don't have to have death. But now he's talking about death. So in order to be able to say, well, the first covenant was ratified by death of an animal, he has to link will and covenant. And all he's trying to say, will requires death. Covenant doesn't necessarily have to have death involved, although in comparison, there's death. So that's what he's arguing. So the point we're making is that the author wants us to see The covenant anger comes from God as a kind of a will that involves debt for it to be valid. Although, again, the debt involved is not that of God, since God cannot die. Now, if we accept this point, then the expression, "this is why," of the NIV, or "therefore" in some English versions of verse 18, becomes intelligible or logical in the declaration of the author about the ratification of the first covenant in our passage. In effect, the argument will be that it is because debt is involved in validation of a will, and God's covenant to man can be seen as a will, where the debt concept is limited in its scope of application, that it became necessary to ratify the first covenant with the debt of animals. Now, this ratification of the first covenant by way of debt is given then in the rest of verse 18, where it says, "This is why the first covenant was put into effect was not put into effect without blood." Now, a more literate translation of this verse is, "Therefore, not even the first was inaugurated without blood." Now, this is a sophisticated argument, and when you look at what I've been saying, some of you probably are really lost. Now, you need to go back and listen to it. Okay, you're really lost, but think, hey, have in mind, that's what the Holy Spirit told the author of Hebrews to write. So he is expecting that Christians, under the power of the Holy Spirit, should be very logical people. See, what are some of the problems that we have? Some of us are not logical, even though we claim we are. We don't have the patience to listen to other people's argument. You know, you just go, "My way is right. If you don't believe it, call your name," whatever you want. Because you don't have the patience to listen to an argument carefully. That is an important aspect, virtue in the Christian faith. Because you have the Holy Spirit to let you, enable you to understand something that an ordinary person will read it, it flows over their head. But by through the power of the Spirit, God expects us to have all these logical arguments. So you see, that's one reason people don't want to preach the book of Hebrews. Well, in any case, we gather though, from the literal translation, this is the way I gave you the literal translation. "Therefore, not even the first was inaugurated without blood." So from that, we gather that the word covenant that you have in verse 18 of the NIV does not appear in the Greek of verse 18. Instead, we have the phrase, the first. Now, this certainly refers to the first covenant that was mentioned in the phrase under the first covenant in Hebrews chapter 9 that we're studying verse 15 of it. So, it is the first covenant that was ratified in a manner that involves debt. Now, we use the word ratify because the expression "put into effect" of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that means to bring about the beginning of something with the implication of something being newly established, hence simply means to ratify, to inaugurate, to dedicate, to put into effect. Now, the ratification of the first covenant involved debt because of the phrase of the Hebrew verse we're studying, verse 18 of chapter 9, that phrase, "without blood," Now, the blood of an animal is not obtained without its debt. Now, how do you get animal's blood, really, to say, without its blood? It's debt. So, the idea of blood is concerned then, or with the debt of animals. Now, the point being that ratification of the first covenant involved debt. Although it is that of animals that was involved, the debt of animals. Now, the author really was not content with asserting that the first covenant was ratified by death of animals. So he summarized the process involved in his ratification. In other words, yeah, he just made a statement. The first covenant was ratified by an animal. Well, I'm saying he wasn't really contented with that. So what he did is he more or less summarized what happened. That whole thing that occurred during the ratification of the first covenant. Now we say that he summarized it because the author did not give all the details involved in the ratification of the first covenant. Now this notwithstanding, he presented the ratification as consisting of two major events that occurred in three stages. In other words, what I'm saying is, he's taking our mind back to the Oak Covenant, and he's trying to say, well, that ratification consists of two major events. But these two major events he summarized in three stages. The first major event is sprinkling of blood, and the second is declaration of words to the people of Israel. Now, the first stage consists of declaration and sprinkling of blood on the people and on the book of the covenant. Now, that declaration is involved in the first stage of ratification. It's conveyed in the first clause of verse 19. Look at verse 19 of chapter 9 where we're starting. When he says, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people. Now the proclamation of the commandments of the Lord that the author referred to in this clause actually occurred in 2 days. When Moses received the terms of the covenant from the Lord, he declared them to the people of Israel, who obligated themselves to obey them, as we read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. By the way, if you have your marker, put it in Exodus 24. For one thing, I mean, I'll go through many passages, but throughout today, we'll spend a whole lot of time in Exodus 24 and around that area too. Exodus 24, verse 3 reads, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And see, they were excited that their God is telling them something. And they said, yeah, we're going to do it. But when things start heating up, they start doing something else. Well, the next day though, after this response, and after Moses wrote down the words of the covenant, here's the thing, God gave him the words, he came just the way it is. But God instructed him, write them down. So after telling them and they agreed, he went down and wrote it. Now, there is something about writing something down. Now, I know some of you, you assume that because I've taught a subject, when I put them out in a book form, you don't read it. There is something about reading a book because you can see every detail of what, because the book you have is my note. But then you will see the detail of everything that you couldn't have written down. Now you begin to pick it up. So even though the people heard this, God wants Moses to write it down, not only so that they will have it in a written form, but so that all other generations to come of people, God's people will read it, just as we are doing now. So this is what it says. So that's why that they agreed, everything you say we'll do. Now the next day though, as I said, Moses wrote down this and then came back, read the book of covenant to them. Then again, look at how they responded. They agree that they're going to obey now the times that they had it. Look at verse 7. Same Exodus 24, look at verse 7. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the law has said. We will obey." Now, thus then, during ratification, the first covenant, Moses ratified with them. What we see is that during that ratification, Moses explained its terms that have to be maintained in order to enjoy its benefits continuously. Consequently, the people, having understood its terms, obligated themselves to them. Now, here's the thing. Many of us want to enjoy God's goodness. We want him to bless us, don't we? Want him to show his favor in us. But we forget one thing, though. How do you expect God to bless you when you defy him? That is to say, when you ignore his word. So, on what ground will he bless you? And that's what eventually became the history of Israel. After they've obligated themselves, later on in their history, they say, now we're not going to obey these things, but nevertheless, God, you bless us. It doesn't work that way. Now, you have to obey someone that you really want to get some benefit from. So, in this case, God being who he is, he cannot bless you when you're stubbornly ignoring him. So, at any rate, the focus of the first stage of the ratification process that the author of Hebrews mentioned is the sprinkling of blood on the people and on the book of the covenant. Now, it is this action that he described there in the second sentence of verse 19. The second sentence, go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, the second sentence. The second sentence reads, "He took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people." Now remember that I said there were two major events involved in this whole idea of first ratification. That of sprinkling and that of declaring. Now we've seen a part of it where when I read verse 3 and verse 7, that's declaration. He's giving them what God said. They obligated themselves. Now the second part, what the other event, is what the author of Hebrews also mentioned here. That of when he said again, look at it, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. Now, there are two observations that we need to make with respect to this sentence. First, there is a manuscript variation in the verse with the phrase, "the blood of calves of the NIV." Now, some manuscripts, Greek manuscripts, have what we call a longer reading. A longer reading. In other words, instead of simply "the blood of calves," the longer reading is something like this: "the blood of the calves and of the goats." That's the longer reading. See, and now if you just say "the blood of calves," that is based on one class of manuscripts, Greek manuscripts of Hebrews. But there are some other manuscripts that have some added words. So that's why you have the blood of calves and of the goats, as you will find in some of our also modern English versions. Now the reading, "the blood of calves," is probably the original reading, in that it agrees with what is described back now to Exodus chapter 24, verse 5. Exodus 24 verse 5. Looking at time, it's best to take a break, and after we'll come back, we'll continue with it.